Well, I apologize if my voice at times is not as clear. I do still have some nasal congestion remaining from a cold, but we'll work with it. You know, there are some especially cheery people in the world who will encourage themselves when things are going very, very badly with calm assurances that good things come out of bad. Now, I suppose we would all prefer to be around people like that rather than those who are more like Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh, who are always convinced that just beyond the sun, there's a cloud, and that any good that there is will be short-lived and will be followed by worse than we've ever known. The fact is that these sunny people are, in fact, right, more often than we might suspect they are, and that's because the calamity we fear, more often than not, does not come about in the way that we expected it to and may never, in fact, develop. And yet, I am always struck by the fact that these particularly sunny people, especially those who are not at all, and even primarily in my mind, thinking of those who are not converted, who have no regard for God, I'm struck by the fact that they really have no sure ground for their optimism. They cannot know with any degree of certainty the outcome of their troubles. And yet, it is very different for the Christian. It's very different indeed. That good will come from the bad is not a stroke of wistful optimism on the part of the Christian. It is the sure promise of the true and living God, and it cannot fail. And especially when we consider the advance of Christ's kingdom, the accomplishment of all that God has determined to do in Christ for the salvation of sinners, we can be absolutely certain that there can, in fact, be no negative outcomes. Remember, as we preach from Isaiah 53, that Christ will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. There can be no disappointing outcomes when, as it pertains to Christ's kingdom. Well, in these verses 12 through 14 of Philippians 1, Paul wants us to know and be encouraged by the fact that even in the most serious opposition to the kingdom of Christ, we will find that God often is doing great works. And so we must not be fearful, but believing. And we must be emboldened in our witness and in our labors for the kingdom, knowing that the gospel cannot finally be defeated. It will surely advance. Now, Paul writes to these Philippian believers concerning things that have transpired while he has been a prisoner. And I think particularly as he writes these things in reference to the things that have transpired as he's been a prisoner in Rome. And we will look first of all at his circumstances that he writes in. The concerning circumstances as far as the Philippians were aware as he writes to them. We'll see the surprising outcome that they probably would never have anticipated, and the encouraging consequences from these things. So looking first at the circumstances that Paul is in. What's clear from our text is that Paul is a prisoner. He speaks of his chains. There are other places in the epistle that he indirectly references the same fact. And the indications from the epistle are that he is a prisoner in Rome. For example, the reference that occurs in the epistle to Caesar's household. Now, you might say, yeah, who would think anything else? I personally did not read in any of the commentaries anybody advancing this view, but there are commentators who would argue against a view that Paul wrote this epistle either from Jerusalem while he was a prisoner or Caesarea, where he was for a time prisoner. And I think that it just doesn't fit with what's in the epistle. Now, the biblical evidence corresponds to what we read in early church history, such as Eusebius's church history, to indicate that Paul appeared for trial in Rome on at least two separate occasions. The first is the one that concludes the book of Acts and his journey to Rome to appear for trial there. This trial would have been before Caesar Augustus. Now, there was a second, at least a second, maybe a third appearance before Nero. And though at least the final appearance before Nero is not recorded in the history of the book of Acts, yet church history records with thorough agreement that Paul was in fact condemned by Nero to suffer a martyr's death. Now, there is some debate among the commentators, some believing that when Paul is writing the book of Philippians, that he is in that first appearance before Caesar Augustus. Others will say, no, it's in his appearance before Nero. I'm personally persuaded that it is the first of those imprisonments. The arguments I would offer for that are that the tone of this epistle is quite different from that of 2 Timothy, which was the one that he wrote, it would seem, prior to his final appearance and his anticipation that he would be offered up in martyrdom. The second evidence comes within the epistle itself, and it's verses 23 and 24 of chapter 2 that I think give strong indication that Paul anticipates that he will be set free. Let me just read these verses. I think they are very helpful to us to read, verses 19 through 24. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. And here's the two key verses. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So there are three observations that we can make from verses 23 and 24 concerning Paul's present circumstances here. The first is that phrase, I hope to send him, that is Timothy, at once. This tells us that a decision is expected very soon, and that it will enable then Paul to dispatch Timothy from him in Rome to go to Philippi. He says, as soon as I see how it goes with me, tells us that Paul expects a verdict in this case. And it seems impossible to me that you could read that any other way. And then finally, I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly, tells us that Paul expects that he will be set free of his chains. He will be able then to follow Timothy and go to Philippi. And so based on these verses, it would appear to me that Paul's case has already been tried before Caesar Augustus, that Paul has given his account and his defense, and now he awaits the verdict. He expects that verdict at any moment, and that finally there were things in the trial or immediately following that gave indications to him that a favorable verdict will be given. Now, I would gather that these things, his trial, the indications of a positive outcome, have all developed in the recent days. Clearly, Paul is writing to them to update them on what has transpired. He's telling them, he's writing to tell them things that they had not yet had an opportunity to hear from him. And yet we know that there was correspondence between them, between Paul and Philippi. And so I would gather that these are things fairly recent developments. I think adding to that is that if we read on in chapter 2, we read about Epaphroditus coming to Paul, him being sick, spending some time there, recovering from the sickness. And yet Paul refers to his coming as being a source of encouragement to Paul. And so it would seem that at the time Epaphroditus came, Paul did not have the indications of and the encouragements that he now had. And so just more of the evidence that I would offer for this being recent developments. And so this is what I would understand his circumstances to be as he wrote to the Philippians. Now, I think that Paul writes this, among other things, not just to give them the latest news, but Paul seems anxious to relieve the Philippians of concerns that they had. He, in fact, if you consider the structure here of chapter 1, you see that this is their concern is a concern for Paul, if we can say it that way. He gives his customary salutation at the beginning of the epistle. He tells them of his care for them, his love for them, his delight in them. But it's almost as though he gets through that, and before he can be distracted with any other thing, he immediately wants to address their concern for him and to encourage them and relieve them of that concern. Well, in what way would they have been concerned for him? Well, we can certainly say that they were concerned for him personally. They were concerned for his state, for him physically, for him spiritually, emotionally. How are you bearing up here, Paul? That certainly would have been a concern for them. And that's not just conjecture. Certainly with the references that Paul has had to their love for him, his love for them, they could not help but be concerned for him in that way. But I don't think that's what he is primarily has in his mind as he writes verses 12 through 14. He's focused on the furtherance of the gospel. And so I conclude that what Paul is most most intent on is speaking to how the Philippians viewed what has transpired for Paul in relation to the work of the gospel and the work of the kingdom, the spread of the kingdom. And we can imagine that this concern on the part of the Philippians would have been heightened by the possibility, perhaps they even saw it as a probability, that Paul would be convicted and condemned. Remember that Paul is not appearing before a Christian audience. He's appearing before an utterly pagan emperor. And what optimism might they have for a just outcome to his trial? Well, we surely don't find it difficult to understand or even sympathize with their concern. This is the Apostle Paul that is imprisoned. And imagine what it was like in the mid-first century church to contemplate the fact that there will come a time when the apostles will no longer be with us. And as I've often told you, we miss much of Scripture and what's in it for us when we don't try to put ourselves in the context that we're reading from. What was it like for them? For these believers in Macedonia, as long as there had been a church, as long as they had ever heard that there was such a thing as the gospel of Christ, it had been the Apostle Paul that was the center of that. For that matter, much of the work of Christ among the Gentiles had Paul's fingerprints on it. And if you stop and think about it from their perspective and their experience, it must have seemed that without Paul, nothing ever would or could be the same. Who could ever fill the void left by the Apostle Paul? How could it even be possible to think of the void being filled? And what would it be like after Paul was no longer there? Now, Paul writes elsewhere of the effect that his imprisonment, his chains, had had on others. And he speaks often of others being ashamed of his chains. And they just kind of scattered and they disassociated themselves from Paul. And I think this would have added to the concerns of the Philippians. They saw this happening. They were not among those that disassociated themselves from Paul. That becomes evident in those first few verses of chapter 1. They continued to support him. They continued to be encouraged or to be concerned for him. But it must have been a troubling thing. It must have disturbed them to watch others who had stood by and with the Apostle Paul in times past now not seem to want to have anything to do with him. They were ashamed of him. They didn't want their name to be connected with him. And so put all these things together. And it must have seemed to them that already Paul's imprisonment had had a chilling effect on the propagation and the advance of the gospel. Never mind the fact that so long as Paul was in chains, he wasn't planning new churches. He wasn't going into new areas. Things were not happening as they had been. Well, what's Paul concerned to do here? What does Paul want to do? And I think, in short, Paul wants to encourage them and reassure them that the power of the gospel cannot be contained. In the words of 2 Timothy 2:9, he wanted them to know that I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. He wants them to know that the furtherance of the gospel is not so dependent on him as they might think. That God's salvation in Christ will have many witnesses. And he wants them to know that the gospel can be proclaimed in many ways, even beyond just preaching. That even a person imprisoned for the cause of Christ can, by his very imprisonment, give powerful testimony to the gospel. He wants them to see that even in the midst of the most difficult and adverse circumstances, God, in his providence, orders all things for the advancement of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. And looking beyond our text to those verses 15 through 18, I think that he wants the Philippians to understand that even remarkably, sometimes by the ministry of those whose motives are not right, who preach Christ out of envy and strife, who preach Christ trying to make something of themselves, that yet, even by those means, the gospel advances. So he wants to expand the view of the Philippians to see that God has many ways for the gospel to go forward. It's not all resting on Paul. And to perhaps prepare their minds for the day when Paul will be removed from the scene. And they know that the work of God and the work of Christ will yet go forward. Well, so Paul speaks of his circumstances, and he tells them that there is a surprising outcome that is developed out of these circumstances. He writes, the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I believe in the King James you would see the word rather. They have rather turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. If you're looking at the NIV or the ESV, really turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Hendrickson, in his commentary, suggests it should be rendered in reality. Well, any of these, I think, gets across the thought. Perhaps for some of you, one resonates more than the other. But that word actually is the key to what we read here. It's unexpected. It's surprising. It's not what you would have first thought. Perhaps it was not what Paul first thought or expected. It certainly was not what the Philippians first thought or expected. He says, the things that have happened to me have worked out, have had an effect that is for good, that you would not have seen coming. Now, when Paul speaks of the things that have happened to him, I would understand him to be referencing not just what has happened while he's been in Rome, but really looking back now on all that has happened from the time he was first taken prisoner in Jerusalem down to this time and this moment that he is writing. For a long time, he had now been a prisoner. Remember that the book of Acts closes by saying that he was in his own hired house in Rome for 2 years. 2 years he was in Rome. And he was quite some time from from first being apprehended in Jerusalem. He was 3 months just in Malta. And so it's been a long time that he has been a prisoner. God has allowed him to be in chains, held captive, prevented from continuing the work among the Gentiles that God had made so prosperous and made so extensive. As we said before, he's not been forging into new territory with the gospel. He's not been planting new churches. He's not even been able to go back and visit those newly established churches to strengthen them and set things in order. At least with reference to what his ministry had been up until he was taken prisoner in Jerusalem, it would appear that God had placed it all on hold, that he had laid him up, he had set him aside, that he had placed Paul on furlough. And he says that contrary to what you might first think, what's actually happened here is the furtherance of the gospel. Now, that's not at all intuitive, is it? How has all this worked for the progress of the gospel? None of the things that Paul had been doing has he been able to continue to do. And yet, how is it that it all worked out, and it is working, for the furtherance of the gospel? And he helps us to understand how this is in verses 13 and 14, where he gives the encouraging consequences of what has transpired. And he speaks first to the impact of all these things that have transpired on the unbelievers that are involved. Verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. My chains are in Christ. That's what has become evident. Now, a few comments regarding those referred to in the wording of the New King James by the whole palace guard. Some translations actually say the Praetorian guard. And he says to all the rest. The Greek word here is Praetorian. So if you do have a translation that says Praetorian, you have a transliteration of the Greek. Some argue for this word not referring to a guard at all, but really to all that would be in the imperial palace, including what is referenced later, Caesar's household. At least in my background reading, I was more convinced that this is in reference to a guard. There was this Praetorian guard. They were the imperial guard. History records that there were some 900 to 1,000 soldiers in this elite regiment. And the evidence would be that it was soldiers out of this Praetorian Guard that were those assigned to be the guards of Paul while he was imprisoned. Now, as we read earlier in that last chapter of Acts, while the other prisoners that had been on the ship with Paul when they arrived in Rome, they were delivered to the captain of the guard, probably kept in the barracks, prison cells there at the barracks. Paul was singled out, and he was allowed to be under house arrest in his own quarters. But at all times, there was a Roman soldier assigned to guard him. It's likely that as Paul writes this in to the Philippians, that he is no longer in that hired house. Perhaps for reasons that we do not know, he also had been transferred by this point to those barracks. We do not know. It's unlikely, though, that he's in his own house. Now, he says that it's become evident to this palace guard, this Praetorian guard, and all the rest. Now, who he means by all the rest, again, is discussed by commentators. It may, in fact, mean that throughout Rome, his case was known and discussed. But in any case, he's clearly speaking of his case being widely, there being broad awareness of his case and his testimony. This probably did include members of Caesar's household. That may not at all be what he means by the rest, but chapter 4, verse 22, we do read that there were some even of Caesar's household who were Christians and who had interaction with Paul. So it's not at all unreasonable then to think that many, not only in the imperial guard, but throughout the imperial palace, were aware of Paul and his case. Now, he does say, though, that the thing he's focused on is it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. What was Paul's case notable for? Well, as Lenski points out in his commentary, there were certainly many prisoners in Rome. So it's not the fact that he had been hauled there from Jerusalem to Rome that made his case notable. There were no doubt many in Rome whose cases were to be heard by Caesar. That in itself did not make his case notable. There were no doubt many of those whose cases were heard by Caesar who were judged and acquitted and determined to be innocent. If nobody's cases, or if it was rarely determined they were innocent, I'm sure Caesar would have had a conversation with his underlings and said, do a better job of weeding them out before they get to me. No, it wasn't the fact that Paul was innocent that was notable. What was notable and what gave his case notoriety was that his chains are in Christ. It was because Paul was there as a preacher of Christ that would have just been no doubt a novelty in Rome, probably made a lot of people scratch their heads. When have they heard of a prisoner being brought to Caesar to have their case heard for what they preached? And this, who was this Christ? And what is this message that he has to preach? Remember that when Paul arrives in Rome, he calls for the Jews, and the Jewish leaders haven't even heard of Paul and his preaching. So somehow things had not made it to Rome, at least with any degree of detail. But during the time he's been at Rome, it's become widely known why he is there. And a lot of attention has been given to his case. I need, again, though, to pause for a moment and have you put yourself in the picture. In order for us to really, really get what Paul is saying here, particularly his reference to his case being known through the Praetorian Guard, imagine the situation. Paul arrives in Rome. He's given this privilege of being under house arrest. He makes arrangements, rents a house. And he carries on his gospel ministry from that rented house to the fullest extent he is able to, given that he has no freedom of movement. At all times during those 2 years and up until this time, he's under guard by a Roman soldier. Now, from what I've read, that might mean something different than you first might think about. When you were under guard by a Roman soldier, it means that there was a chain that connected you to him. All right? So you didn't go anywhere without him. I don't know how long the chain was, but I suspect it wasn't all that long. And so that soldier was your companion at all times. Now think about what that meant. You got a rough, tough, pagan Roman soldier. And Paul's handed over. So, clap, the chain goes on. And there was no doubt shifts that they would go through. But whoever was on the morning shift would have stood by and heard Paul reading the Bible and praying. And what you and I would give to have been there and heard that. I think our lives would be totally different for that experience. And here are these pagan soldiers. Every conversation he had with Timothy, they heard. Everything he talked about with Luke and Epaphroditus and all those that were in his entourage as he arrived at Rome. They would have heard every one of those conversations. Most amazing. I was just stunned as I thought about this. How many of the epistles did they hear Paul dictating to the ones who took them down? These Roman soldiers were witnesses, firsthand eyewitnesses, heard with their ears the very first outbreathings of the inspired word of God. They heard it before it ever got written on paper. And when we read the Bible, we're conscious we're reading something unlike anything else that's been written. Could those Roman soldiers have been firsthand eye and ear witnesses to the giving of the words of the living God and not been aware that there was something profound? Think of how Paul talked to those that came to visit him and no doubt engaged in many theological points. Think of him talking with the Jewish leaders, and we get a little perspective from the book of Romans of the kinds of discussions he had with Jewish leaders. The things that these soldiers heard. And no doubt, many of them were converted by the things they heard. And the ones that weren't would have known that this was not your run-of-the-mill prisoner being brought before Caesar. And they would have gone back to their barracks at night and related, "You wouldn't believe what I heard today when I was with Paul. Yeah, I heard that yesterday." And home to their families. And I think that before long, word was all over of who this man Paul was and the things he believed and the things he taught. He says, "My circumstances have in fact turned out for the progress of the gospel. These soldiers started their duty of guarding Paul thinking that he was their captive, but in truth, they were his captive. They couldn't get away from the preaching of the gospel. The success of the gospel was very much promoted by what had taken place. In fact, think about it. If Paul had visited Rome under his ordinary missionary labors, if Paul had arrived in Rome not as a prisoner, but arrived there as he did, as he went to other cities, first in the synagogue, then reaching out, he never would have had, by ordinary providence, access to the very highest echelons of the Roman Empire. He never would have had the notoriety and the attention that was received. And so these are the consequences that we see for the unbelievers involved, but also consequences for those who were the brethren. He says in verse 14, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now most, he says, not all, there were some. It did not progress as surely as Paul would have desired that they would. But nevertheless, it was not a few, most. We have indications, though, that early on they were fearful. He says that. They did not want to stand with him. They were worried. They were fearful. But now he says most of the brethren, most of the members there of the church or churches in Rome, most of the brethren that he interacted with who had previously been hesitant to speak the word of God now were much more bold to speak and testify of God's truth and of the gospel. Perhaps it was seeing that Paul would likely be set free that aroused them from their pessimism and their despair, encouraged their faith, that God is able to protect and deliver us when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, that faith in God is not ill-placed. Now, a fear to speak the word of God to those who need its truth, a fear to present the gospel to those who need its saving grace is inexcusable on our part, but it is too common for us, is it not? But God used what seemed to be a great setback for the gospel, in fact, for the progress of the gospel. Paul was not able to move around the city of Rome preaching. But God did one better. He put many people preaching around the city of Rome. Many were aroused from their fear and timidity to be bold in speaking the truth. Well, what are applications we can draw today from these things? Well, the first is, we are rebuked by these verses for a spirit of pessimism and being downcast when we could, in fact and in truth, be encouraged and rejoicing. Paul is a prisoner of pagan Rome. And he awaits the judgment of a pagan emperor for his preaching of Christ, of the one true and living God, in contradiction to the idolatry that pervaded the empire. Now, what are his prospects for a favorable verdict? And we're rebuked by our pessimism. In fact, let me just perhaps reflect on this a little more to our own time. I think that we too quickly become pessimistic of where our own criminal justice system is, of the direction of our country. It is true that there are many things that disturb us of common grace that we have perhaps taken for granted in years past being withdrawn, and injustices perpetrated that are troubling to us. And yet, you know, we do not need a Christian government. We do not need a Christian nation. We do not need Christian judges. We don't even need judges that are sympathetic to Christianity. We don't need conservative judges. God can work so that even pagan, corrupt judges give the right judgment. And it really is challenging to us where our faith rests. And I fear that too often we as Christians, without realizing it, have transferred our faith from where it ought to be to adopt the mindset of the world. And while we snicker at those who have such high hopes for government and education, maybe our hopes for government and education are higher than we're willing to admit. Where is our faith? Where is our confidence? This passage tells us that we can become downcast and discouraged when there really is no reason to be. It is true we may not be assured of a positive verdict, but neither are we assured of a negative one. And we're willing to fold our tent and go join Elijah under the juniper tree before we have indication one way or the other. Paul, as he wrote here, even now, could have authored a narrative out of his circumstances that would have left him in deep despair for the work of the gospel. Well, even if I get set free, it'll only be a little while, I'll be back in chains. You see? We need to have the same perspective as Paul did here. Yes, he was still in chains, but he's looking around and he's seeing good things coming out of his chains. And some of us need to be reminded of this, that God doesn't have to free us from the chains for us to see the good that he's doing. And sometimes all we can do is look at the chains, and we can't see what God is doing. The second application is we must remember that God often does his most surprising work in our most difficult circumstances. I recently read something by Spurgeon where he really labored this point. And I think that we need to remember it. We must remember that God often does his most surprising work in our most difficult circumstances. What Paul records here of the advancement of the gospel in unfavorable circumstances is not an unusual thing. It is God's way. It certainly is common in the history of the church. There are times when God brings us through very intensely difficult situations, and we may not see anything so notable as what Paul mentions here. And yet, folks, too often I think that we pass over the things that we count as small when we ought to be taking more note of them. Romans 8:28 assures us that God is working all things together for good in the lives of his people. Now, if that good is nothing more than this, to demonstrate the faithfulness and glory of God who can sustain his people in grace and keep them from bitterness and murmuring, isn't that great good? I mean, if you come out of a time of trouble and all that was accomplished is that you reach the end of the time of trial not bitter with God, isn't that pretty astounding? I mean, that's not your nature. There's many people that would go through that same time of trouble and they would be bitter. What made the difference? Wasn't you. So it brings glory to God. What if our situation is one that will not get better? It's a reality. It's not going to get better. Yet again, I say, if we can endure it without bitterness, has not God received much glory? If all that's accomplished in our suffering is that God wins the argument with the devil, that no, my people will be faithful to me and love me even for nothing, then has not God received great glory? Is that not good? But specifically to the text, we should note well that in our times of affliction, we need to be especially watchful that we bear up under the hardness in a way that will enhance and not detract from our testimony as Christians. It is often the case that the way in which the people of God are able to face intense affliction with patience and grace does draw attention of the unconverted and impacts them in powerful ways. And too often we forget this. We're so occupied with the difficulties and the affliction that we're under that we can't kind of get ourselves outside of ourselves. And we forget. There's people watching. There's people seeing how intense things are. And our faithfulness by grace can have a powerful impact on others. Not simply on the unconverted, but on those who are converted as well. It can be a means by which true believers find their faith strengthened. Finally, we are urged by this text to boldness to speak the word without fear. It should not have taken these circumstances the Apostle Paul faced and endured to dispel the fear and create boldness to speak God's word in due season. And the same is true of us. This ought to be who we are and what we do. God sent his Son for our salvation. Christ died to purchase our redemption. We know the glory of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. We know they're loved for us and what they purpose to do in grace for us. Our fear and timidity is unwarranted, and it is a disgrace. It is true that we must speak the truth in love. It is true that humility and graciousness must adorn the gospel we hold to and the gospel we preach. But the boldness that Paul speaks of here is not a boldness that gives unnecessary offense, It's not a boldness out of pride or arrogance. It's a boldness permeated with humility and grace. And we must constantly seek from God this spirit-wrought boldness. And it's crucial that it be spirit-wrought boldness. There's a fleshly boldness that will do nothing positive for the gospel. But a spirit-wrought boldness as we speak to others will be a powerful testimony, whether it is speaking the word to those who are religious but do not know the truth, or whose understanding and practice of personal holiness is deficient and faulty and need to be taught, or whether it is speaking the gospel to the unconverted who have never come to faith in Christ. There is plenty here from this text for us to think on, and may God bless this passage to our hearts so that it does impact us with power and make changes in our lives. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we confess to you that this is a passage that we have needed and we need to be exhorted from. Lord, we have had an unjustifiable fear of men that belies an idolatry of the heart. We have had a despair and discouragement at times, and a fearfulness of our circumstances that belies a weak and inadequate faith. Our Lord, we are thankful that you know our hearts even more than we. You know that our faith is weaker than we think it is. You know that the idolatry of our hearts is more widespread than we know. And yet, our God, you have worked in us in grace. You have begun a good work that you will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. And it is because of your determination to complete that work that we pray to you with hope and confidence that we will know greater works of your Spirit in us to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. And for those here who are yet strangers to saving grace, we pray, our God, that you will work in them, help them to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to know its power in them, that they might be called out of darkness into light, and that they might be raised from death to life in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.